mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith, exemplary faith, and yet, as we'll see tonight, a man of terrible theology. So, Judges chapter 11, we're going to read just a couple of chunks. We're going to leave out the middle bit just for the sake of time, but let's read the Word of God here. Judges chapter 11 on page 254 in the Blue Bible. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the men made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now, give it back peaceably." Then what Jephthah does from verse 14 to verse 27 is basically give the Ammonite king a history lesson, reminding him of what had gone on in the past. So we're not going to read that now, just for the sake of time. But jump to verse 28, please. "The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message of Jephthah sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, I will return in triumph. When I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.' Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.' 'My father,' she replied, 'you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request,' she said. 'Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry.' 'You may go,' he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite." Well, let us pray and ask for help as we look at this together. Father, we do want to again thank you for your word. We are so used to handling it and reading it for ourselves and hearing it read. But Lord, we do pause and acknowledge, Lord, that Father, without this, we would be clueless as to the way of salvation and to how it is then that you want us to live. So we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, as we look at this character, Jephthah, tonight, Lord, that you will help us to understand him and to learn from him, Father. O God, again we ask, be our minister here tonight, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In his book, When Prayer Fails, Sean Peters tells the story of Jessica Liebarger. Jessica Liebarger was a five-year-old baby girl who, in the winter of 1982, became extremely ill with pneumonia. Her father, John, was described as a fundamentalist preacher, and he did not believe in medication. And so, though his daughter was terribly ill, he never took her to a doctor. As Jessica's condition worsened, several of John's friends, several fellow church members urged him to get medical treatment for her. Even two visits from the local sheriff office, prompted by anonymous tip-offs, even they came and tried to persuade him to seek proper medical help. But instead, John chose to treat Jessica's condition solely with prayer and with anointing her with oil. "I want the best for my baby," he explained, "and God is the best help for her." So day and night, John fervently prayed for his daughter. He believed that God would answer his prayers and miraculously heal his baby daughter. Sadly, Jessica died. John was arrested, and he was brought to court under charges of criminal child abuse. Apparently, the whole of the legal proceedings lasted 10 years. After three trials and several appeals from John, the prosecution against John eventually gave up the case and just dropped it. But initially, at the first trial, John was found guilty. Rather than put him in prison, the judge sentenced him to 5 years probation and to community service in the hospital, which was literally across the street from the house where Jessica had died. When John was asked how he felt about the verdict, he maintained he had done nothing wrong. "God is my judge," he said. "I'll give an account to him." And of course, he's right. One day he will stand before God's throne, and God will justly and righteously judge him for his decision. So I wonder, what will that heavenly judge's verdict be? What will God say to Mr. Liebarger? What would you say to him about how he handled his daughter's illness? Last week we looked at the Apostle Paul in Acts 27, this man of great faith, and how he demonstrated such faith, such spiritual leadership to the others there in the ship. He was an example to them how to cope in a typhoon there in the middle of the sea. And our key verse was verse 25, "Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God." Tonight I want us to look at another man of great faith, a man I read about last week, it came to my mind just. Let's look at Jephthah, one of the very few specifically named people in Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, a list of men and women who were sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they didn't yet see. So Jephthah is a man of great faith and yet a man of terrible theology. So So first of all, let's look at the context to the passage. We're in the book of Judges, which means, of course, it's a book about judges. It's a book about mainly men, but also one woman, Deborah. These are people whom God raised up to lead his people back. They had wandered away into idolatry, and so the Lord raised up a judge, a leader, to lead his people back to some form of proper worship, some form of obedience to him. Jephthah will be the ninth judge that God brings forward to rescue Israel. His immediate context, you see back in chapter 10, verse 6 says, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the following two verses, or the rest of verse 6, elaborates on what that evil was. It says, they served the Baals, the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. It's a real portfolio there, isn't there? All those other gods but the Lord. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. So there are strong words there, aren't there, that describe to us what the Lord brought about, what the Lord brought upon his people. In fact, when you look at verse 8 there, it gives us a sense of time. We're told for how long this oppression lasted. For 18 years. So for 18 years, the people of God are being oppressed, crushed, shattered. And you see in verse 9 there how they were in great distress. This is what the discipline of God looks like. The wise, the righteous judgment of God upon a people who ought to know better. But it's now when, as it were, they come to their senses. They are so distressed. After 18 years it took them, remember. It has taken them 18 years now to come to the point where they say, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. And verse 14 then shows us God's response, basically saying, you want help? Well, fine, go to your new gods, ask them for help. But the living God is a compassionate God. And so when in his compassion he can no longer bear Israel's misery, in verse 16, when they demonstrate a repentance and they get rid of all their idols and false gods, it is then that the Lord moves into action. It is then that the Lord brings onto stage this man, Jephthah. So that's the context to what Jephthah is being called to respond to. First of all, then, let's look at his background. Let's look at Jephthah's background. I've got 3 points tonight. Jephthah's background, his vow, his theology. What do we know of his past? What do we know of Jephthah's background that led him to becoming the kind of leader that God uses here? You see, it's often the impact of our past, the impact of our background that the Lord uses to shape and to prepare us for service and ministry. You think of Joseph. You think of how he is. He's very young as his mother is giving birth to his brother Benjamin, and she dies. When he's then 17 years of age, we discover in Genesis 37 just how much his brothers hate his guts. We'll eventually get to that chapter in our study. 3 times we're told they hated him. In fact, 2 of those times we're told they hated him even more. It's a compounding hatred. They hate him so much. It would seem the only friends this motherless male teenager has are his dad and presumably his younger brother Benjamin. But then his brothers then sell him into Egypt as a slave, where there in Egypt his character is tested, his character is taken apart. God breaks Joseph down to then rebuild him, to build him up again, to become what is in effect the second most powerful man in what was then the most powerful country in the world. So through all of Joseph's circumstances, through those events of his past, God was grooming Joseph for leadership, grooming him for service, even to save his people from salvation. He was made perfect, was Joseph, for this particular role of service. You think of Moses and how he was adopted as a baby into the Egyptian royalty. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Moses was a general in the Egyptian army. So for 40 years, Moses is in Egypt's royal palace leading men. And then for the next 40 years, he's in the desert of Midian leading sheep. And all the while, you see, God is grooming Moses. God is preparing this man to be a shepherd, a leader of his sheep Israel, to bring them into the promise, or to lead them towards at least the promised land. God does that. He uses our past, the events of our past, the circumstances of our past. He uses that to groom us, to prepare us for service. How about you? How has God sovereignly shaped your present from your past? For Jephthah, it seems, right from his conception, his story is a sad one. His father Gilead had an affair with a prostitute. And it's again, it seems that this illegitimate son, this Jephthah, is allowed then to join the family. He's the stepson in the family home, which of course can often go well when two people from previous relationships come together and their children from those previous relationships come together as one new family. Very often it works, it's fine. But I wonder what the tension was like at the dinner table when Gilead's wife served Jephthah's food, or when she ironed his clothing, this being the child of her husband's fling now in her home. And of course, when we come then to verse 2, we see how in the end his stepbrothers then reject him. When they were grown up, we're told they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance, listen, in our family. Do you see that? It's not your family, this is our family. They said, because you are the son of another woman. And so he's thrown out. He ends up in the land of Tob. Eventually, we're told, he becomes the leader of a gang. The NIV calls them adventurers. No, they're not adventurers. What comes to your mind when you think of adventurers? You know, oh, really great adventurers, you know. Brilliant. No, they weren't like that. ESV is much better. They were worthless fellows. These were bandits. These were criminals. The Christian Standard Bible says, then these worthless men joined Jephthah and went on raids with him. I guess the victims of Jephthah's raids would have cursed him. I guess they would have hated him. All they would have known was this was a loser. This gang leader brings misery to others. But now that we know about his past, about his origins, do we have any compassion for him tonight? Many mucked up people in the world because of their past, you know. Seriously mucked up people. And of course, they're causing misery for others. Yes, of course. And that's important. That is serious. And yet, when you listen to their story, surely there's compassion towards them. Jephthah was the son of a harlot, rejected by his brothers, and now he's a criminal. And yet, this is the man the Lord has chosen to bring salvation to his people. You imagine him applying for some of those jobs at the back of EN or ET? I don't think he would have got any of them. Very unlikely he would have even got a first interview. What are your skills? Well, I can rob, I can beat up, I can, you know. And yet this is the man the Lord has chosen. This is the way God often operates, you know. He chooses people that we wouldn't probably choose. You think of elderly Abraham and his barren wife. And yet those are the ones God has chosen to be the father of many nations. Think of Jacob, the deceiver. Think of Rahab, the prostitute. Not only did she help those spies out of Jericho, but she even is included in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Gideon, who initially cowered in fear at the thoughts of the Midianites, and yet God uses him to rescue his people. You think of Peter, a man often getting his foot in his mouth, and yet God chooses him. That's what the Lord did in Scripture, and that's what the Lord still does today. He tends to delight in choosing the unexpected. Alexander White, the Reverend Alexander White, was a 19th century free church minister in Edinburgh. He was a great preacher. He was a tremendous writer. But for that day, the great scandal of that day was he was born out of wedlock. So immediately people would write him off. And yet, this was the man that God would use in a tremendous way and write many great books that have been such a great help to many ministers and Christians. What's your story? Got to ask ourselves the question, what's your story of your past? Your circumstances, your upbringing, your way of life before you came to faith in Christ. Maybe for someone here, no, you didn't have a normal upbringing, normal in inverted commas. You didn't come from a sort of healthy family with a dad and a mom and a loving home and all of those sorts of things. Maybe you might think to yourself, I could never be of any use to the Lord. Sure, look at what I've been through. I'm too broken. Too tarnished. Too damaged. Think of Jephthah. Think of Rahab. Think of those sorts of people God seems to delight in, to use, and show his glory through. The kinds of people the world, even, dare I say, the church would not use. And yet God uses them to glorify himself and build his kingdom. That's Jephthah's background. The next two are much shorter than that first one, okay? Let's look at his vow. Because yes, whilst we may admire him for his faith, we cannot recommend him for how he applies his faith. When these Ammonites, they gather for war, the leaders of Gilead realize that they have no one to lead their army, and so they send word to Tob, where Jephthah's leading his pack, and they ask him to come back and lead them. How Jephthah replies in verse 7 is so very similar to how the Lord replied back in chapter 10, verse 13, when the Israelites asked him for help. Basically, Jephthah says, you didn't want me before this, so why do you want me now? You rejected me before. You despised me. You drove me away. So why do you want me now to help you? As I thought of those sorts of words, I couldn't help thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ there. These judges, you see, somehow point us forward to the true judge, the final Savior who brings final and eternal salvation and rescue to God's people. But initially, wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ despised and rejected like Jephthah had been? As we saw this morning, isn't this part of our journey to conversion? When to begin with, yes, we hear of Jesus and we are initially repulsed by anything to do with submitting to him as Lord and Savior. But then, by the grace of God, we are brought to stop doing that, to stop resisting him, to stop despising him and rejecting him, and realize, like these leaders of Gilead did, we need him. We need this one to come to us and save us. And so, by the grace of God, we stop rejecting him. And we humble ourselves before Christ and receive him as our Savior. Well, these leaders of Gilead, they humble themselves before the one they had previously rejected. And Jephthah becomes their leader. We see something a bit more of his character when, having agreed to become their leader, they then go off to Mizpah in verse 11, and presumably they commit their way to the Lord. We see something more of his character in verses 12 onwards, where rather than just charge in full frontal attacking the Ammonites, he tries to reason with them. He repeats to them their history of how the Israelites got the land that the Ammonites were now contesting. So arguably Jephthah is a peaceful man. He would prefer peace than have to go to war. But of course, these Ammonites won't accept history. They just want their land, they think. And then we come to this uncomfortable narrative in verse 30. In verse 29, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. So Jephthah is now anointed by God for this mission. He's making his way to the battle line. He's gathering his forces en route. But it's en route that he makes this crazy vow to the Lord. Verse 30, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. The question to ask is, what was he thinking as he said that? What was in his mind when he says, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering? You can tell, can't you, that he really wants to win the battle, but he's hardly talking about his dog or his cat. You know, I'll sacrifice my puppy to you as a sign of my appreciation. Not even a bull or a sheep would seem to suggest the level of his appreciation if the Lord will give him the victory. Many commentators have tried to water this down. But I think, as uncomfortable as it is for us to read what this man of faith says, it is very likely he is thinking of a human sacrifice. Strictly speaking, the word whatever comes out of the door, that could well be translated whoever comes out of the door. And plus the fact that he says, whatever comes out of the door to meet me, it implies a purposeful encounter with someone. Someone is purposefully wanting to come out of the door to encounter Jephthah coming home. So, what's he thinking? What is he thinking, this man of faith, to make such a crazy promise like this? God clearly forbade this sort of thing of human sacrifice. You see that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. In fact, what Jephthah seems to want to do here, this was what the Ammonites did. They were a people who sacrificed their children as a sign of devotion to their God. So what's he doing making this ungodly promise to the Lord? We'll come back to you in a moment. Well, he goes off into battle, and of course they win. The whole victory over those 20 towns is recorded there just in two verses, verses 32 and 33. So there was great joy that day, I'm sure. The joy of the victory, the relief of being freed from 18 years of oppression must have been great. But it's swallowed up in this great grief now. Because when Jephthah arrives home, who should come out to meet him but his only daughter? You imagine the scene. Daddy's coming! And so she grabs her tambourine and she, wanting to please him, thinking that she would honor him by behaving something like Miriam did when they came through the Red Sea, and how she grabbed her tambourine and led the other ladies dancing and praising God. She wants to please her daddy. Daddy's coming home. She grabs her tambourine and runs out laughing and singing and dancing and playing her tambourine. Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. It's a terrible scene. A terrible scene. In some ways, it's a very surprising scene, because look at how she responds. We're not told everything here, but she immediately seems very submissive to him. My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. It's very uncomfortable, isn't it? As I said, some commentators try and water it down by saying, well, what Jephthah really meant was that, you know, he wouldn't let her marry. She would have to become a sort of a nun and go off to the nunnery and those sorts of things, trying to make it feel less awkward, less uncomfortable to us to read. But I think they're only trying to make it easier for us. Matthew Henry says this: had she only been confined to a single life, she needed not to have desired these 2 months to bewail it in. She had her whole life before her to do that if she saw cause. Nor needed she to take such a sad leave of her companions. The truth is, the awful reality is, Jephthah is intending to sacrifice his only daughter, as he promised God he would. So when she returns from spending 2 months in the hills, lamenting the fact that she would now not be able to do what every Hebrew girl would have wanted to do, to have been married and to have children, when she returns, we have to presume Jephthah kills his daughter. So we close tonight looking at Jephthah's theology. Where does he get this from? It's hard to get our heads around the fact that this man, listed in Hebrews 11, a man of exemplary faith, does something like this. I think he's in Hebrews chapter 11 because he did have faith. He had God-fearing faith. Here was a man who would go up against the Ammonites when for 18 years they had been afraid to. And yet he, believing God, that God would be with him, he went up against them and fought them. He was a man of faith. So he did have genuinely great faith. But boy, was his theology terrible. His motives were honorable enough. His zeal was wonderful. His desire to please God was certainly something to emulate, but his theology is seriously flawed. Dale Ralph Davies writes this: some of our most solemn commitments may be stupid. So what can we learn from this man? First of all, great faith can do great damage if it's not joined with great theology. Because he was a man who obviously wanted to please the Lord. He wanted to please the God of Israel, and yet his understanding of what pleases God was wrong, horribly wrong. Not just affecting himself, but also affecting others. He seems to know more pagan theology than the truth. Remember, this was something the Ammonites did. They would sacrifice their children. Maybe Jephthah applied his faith to their theology. As I thought of that, I thought of our African brothers and sisters. Need to be wary of applying African theology to their Christian zeal. What do I mean by that? Well, for example, in those cases where Christian parents almost torture their children in order to supposedly cast out demons. Where does that come from? It comes from what witch doctors do in Africa. That's what they do, but this is not what Christians ought to do. It's great enthusiasm, great zeal, terrible theology. Sometimes we fathers in our home, in our zeal for the Lord, we can, because we have poor theology, we can exasperate our children. We can wear them down with silly rules, stupid rules, things that aren't clear, aren't even found maybe in Scripture, but this is what we believe will please the Lord, and we're just wearing down our children and actually turning them against the Lord. We always need to keep coming back to what God has actually said, you see, not what we think He said. But what has God actually said about what pleases Him, how He wants me to live now that I've come to faith? I want to serve God. I want to please Him. Now, how do I do that? Come back to what God has said and allow that to determine how I express my zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. Secondly, we can learn from Jephthah is that whilst God can overlook ignorance, He does not overlook unbelief. God can overlook ignorance, but He doesn't overlook unbelief. I mean, think of ourselves when we first came to faith. Think of those early months, those early years as a Christian. I mean, was our understanding of the faith thorough? Did we get it wrong at times? Did we say things or do things which, looking back, you cringe at? Certainly I do. Maybe all you really understood was that you were a sinner, saved by God's grace. And yet the Lord, He bore with that level of, that infant-like level of understanding. That was enough. Of course, the Lord wants us to grow. That's what Paul often prays for his churches that he was writing to. You know, I pray that you will grow in your understanding of God's will for your life. But young Christians and poorly taught young Christians don't know everything. Sometimes you listen to someone's testimony and yes, you hear of them coming to faith, but when you hear some of the things they also believe, you can think, oh, that's so... But they're young in faith. They have come to faith. Yes, they are grounded in Christ, but they have begun the journey of correcting, renewing minds, and sorting out some of the baggage that they've come to Christ with. What matters is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters is that we are grounded in the true gospel, so we have truly been reconciled to Christ. God can overlook the ignorance, even foolish ignorance of a young faith, but He won't overlook unbelief. And thirdly, watch out for your enthusiasm for the Lord. Watch out that that does not get carried away or carry you away. You see, that vow that Jephthah made, I know Scripture tells us we need to keep our vows, but would God really have been cross with Jephthah because of that crazy vow? If He had said, Lord, I've come to my senses, that was crazy, I don't want to do that. Would God have said, no, you vowed it, you've got to do it? Of course not. But we can, in our enthusiasm, make silly promises to God, make silly vows with God, and because we vowed it, we say we have to keep it. Don't let your enthusiasm carry you away into saying or doing things which are unthought through. I was trying to find the verse, maybe David knows it from Ecclesiastes, where the preacher there says, when you come before God, be slow to make vows. Slow down. How many of us have said, Lord, if you just do this for me, I'll do that for you. And God did it. But have we done it? Have we fulfilled our vows? Because we did it out of uncontrolled enthusiasm. You know, every Sunday morning I pray that God would make me enthusiastic when I preach. I pray that God would fill me with his zeal, that he would set me on fire. But I also pray, Lord, please restrain me. Because I know that I have a sinful nature. And therefore, in my enthusiasm, if that enthusiasm is not controlled by God, I'm likely to say something which is either heretical or irreverent or distracting. Please remember that when you pray for me. It's good to be enthusiastic for the Lord. It's good to have a zeal for the Lord. But we must watch out that our enthusiasm, our zeal, does not get carried away or carries us away. So friends, have great faith. Yes, have great faith, but please have great theology. A theology that is not based on what you think or what another church thinks or what the world even thinks, but what has God said that is right and wrong? And may God help you then in the zeal he has given you to work that out in your life to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this man, Jephthah. He does disturb us, Lord, in some of these things he did. But Father, we thank you for what we have learnt from him tonight. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us here will be helped in applying this to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would revive us, that we would be zealous for you, that we would be enthusiastic about the Lord and about the gospel. But Lord, please help us to be also restrained, to be wise, to be self-controlled, that our zeal, our enthusiasm would honor you and not dishonor you, Lord. God, help us. Forgive us, Father, for the reckless vows we've made and not fulfilled. Please, will you forgive us of that? And help us to learn from this tonight, that truly our lives would glorify you. Hear us, our God, we pray, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.